morning at two passages, one in Hebrews, the other in Colossians, that share a common theme by referring to Jesus Christ as the first begotten. Now, before I read the passage in Hebrews, as well as the passage in Colossians, so much confusion over the meaning of this phrase or that verse can be solved by one simple guideline. Context, context, context. And if you'll just follow along as I read both passages and look at what the verses that frame the text say, so much error and confusion could be dispelled. Writing in chapter 1, verse 1, the book of Hebrews tells us, "Long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world." Notice that Christ is the agent of creation. He's not a created being. "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name He has had inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are My Son, today I have begotten you'?" Now then, in Paul's epistle to the Colossians, there's a similar phrase. Begin reading in verse 3. The Apostle Paul in this instance writes, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, and as it indeed is in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant." Now I want to stop right here a minute. Paul is saying that the recipients of this letter were grounded in the gospel. He uses a word that is translated "learned" from Epaphras that doesn't mean a casual passing of information. It refers to the discipline of imparting and developing in the hearts and minds of the recipients of that knowledge conviction. In other words, he is saying, you learn from Epaphras the truth of the gospel, not some slogan, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, but the systematic instruction of the content of the gospel. And what is the gospel focused on? The person and work of Christ. Now, let's continue. He tells us that Epaphras is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the first day we heard it, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in your knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion or the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now, you'll note some of the similarities between the two texts, especially when it talks about Christ's relationship to his Father. But it does use these expressions, first begotten, first born, etc. What do they mean? I have alluded to in the notes to the translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses. You have no doubt been visited by them. I guess next to the Mormons, they're the most prolific door-to-door religious advocates, and they have their own little world, New World translation. And personally, they're brainwashed. I have on occasions talked with them, and they'll pull out their translation, and I will get my Greek New Testament, and they'll turn white as a sheet. Like, oh no. Because they depend upon people's ignorance. And the reason Jehovah's Witnesses are so successful at proselyting people who are religious churchgoers is because the churches their people go to are unlike the church at Colossae. You see, Paul simply rehearsed the summation of the gospel when he talked about the person and work of Christ, something he was convinced they already knew. This is the time of year, no doubt you've already seen some of them, in which television across the wide spanses of DirecTV or Cox Cable, practically everything except ESPN and the cooking shows are having programs about Jesus in some form or fashion. Many of them are notoriously left-wing, in which they'll traipse out their so-called experts and their scholars to cast doubt upon the validity of God's word regarding the person of Christ. And others try half-heartedly to give some kind of religious input. I personally don't care for any of them. People want to know why our church didn't get all enthusiastic back when Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ was coming out. We had a person actually leave the church because we would not actively promote our people going and seeing it. The difficulty with trying to capture on the cinema in that venue what the New Testament is telling us about the person of Christ is that it cannot communicate the glory of the person of Christ in appropriate fashion because it lacks the ability to do so. Do you remember in the upper room when Jesus said to his disciples, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father"? Now, he wasn't simply saying, "Look at me physically," because a lot of people in and around Jerusalem had seen Jesus, but the apostles had been with him. They had seen his miracles. They had heard his teaching. And so when Jesus said, "If you've seen me," remember Philip said, "Jesus, show us the Father." Foolish. "Philip, have I been with you so long? Do you not know that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? Not that the Father looks like this, that he's 5'11" or whatever and weighs 162 pounds. No, it had anything to do with the physical likeness. Both the passage in Hebrews chapter 1 as well as in this passage in Colossians make clear that Christ is the image in terms of his essential nature. And you cannot see that. So all these attempts to portray the Passion Week of Christ, whether through some left-wing theological perspective or through some sincerely guided effort to portray Jesus as being caught up in a wrongful accusation and suffering the consequences of being misunderstood, you cannot harmonize those with what the New Testament says. But let's look more particularly at the language. In Hebrews, Jesus is said to be the first begotten. Now, if you have a King James, it may have the expression "only begotten." and that he is described as being the firstborn from the dead. Well, that's not speaking chronologically, because we know just from the New Testament that there were people resurrected from the dead prior to Christ, were they not? How about Lazarus? So it's not a term that expresses chronological significance. Rather, it is referring to the fact of his preeminence in his resurrection. His resurrection, see, Lazarus' resurrection, or the resurrection of the widow of Nain's son, or any of the other examples, have no redemptive significance whatsoever. Because one of the things that all those people experienced at some point down the road was what? Another death, and a permanent one. And so when it says that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, it's talking about the accomplishment of his being firstborn from the dead, and that those who follow as a result of his resurrection participate in the power that he demonstrated in conquering the grave. When he's said to be the first begotten, that doesn't mean that he is created. For example, in Psalms 89, and by the way, we can study the language that is used, prototokos, prototistos, all these terms that are used to designate what it means to be firstborn, firstbegotten, first created, etc. We can study the language of the Bible in both the New and Old Testament. And we find, for example, that David is said to be God's first begotten king. Now, wait a minute. He wasn't the first king. Saul preceded him. And even amongst his own family, David was the youngest. It's language to point out that he is by preeminence God's son, not by virtue of being created, but by virtue of expressing God. He is the image. You can't say this about any angel. Angels had a beginning. Christ had no beginning. And in both texts, Christ's role in creation is underscored. He is the Lord of creation. Now, this should tell you a lot of things personally. It should be something that comforts you to know that Christ is a reigning king over this world. John Calvin is accredited with defining Christ in his function as prophet, priest, and king. And we celebrate that Jesus is God's final word. Just as the book of Hebrews tells us, God spoke in many ways in various fashions in old time, but in these last days he has spoken with finality. Jesus Christ is the ultimate of God's revelation. There will be none other. He is the one who, as John so described it in the New Testament lesson, he is the one who fulfills the covenant God established with the first Adam. He is the last Adam. There shall be no other. But not only that, but he is the priest. And this is what the book of Hebrews is devoted to, that he is the one who makes purification for our sins. Paul says the same thing in Colossians, that we have in him redemption. That is, the price has been paid for the penalty of the broken law. And all of us are lawbreakers. When we read this morning from the Heidelberg Catechism about the law of God and its role in the life of the Christian, listen, we all come into this world under the obligations of the covenant of works to fulfill it. And without exception, we all fall dramatically short. And we are therefore lawbreakers. We are guilty of having violated. Now just think about the force of that word. You have violated the law. If you go to a criminal court and you are arraigned before the judge and charged with a criminal offense, you are rendered guilty by the judge. You therefore will now suffer the penalty of the broken law that you have committed. Far more serious and far more grievous is to be brought before God's tribunal and have the indictment of the law read against you. And you have no defense. You have no high-priced attorney that can get you wiggle room. This is what we have in Christ. We have an advocate with the Father. We have an advocate who has, by his work as the priest, made atonement and satisfaction. But then here comes this third office. He is king. He is king by virtue of who he is, as well as by virtue of what he's done. Remember in that great chapter in Revelation chapter 5, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. It is the source for the Hallelujah Chorus in Handel's Messiah, where all of heaven, worthy is the Lamb, because he has purchased out of every nation, every tribe, every tongue, a people. He is worthy to open the seal. And what a glorious statement it is that even the angelic beings who stand so magnificently arraigned in their splendor, they're not worthy, but he is. And how is he described? The Lion of the tribe of Judah has done what? Conquered. Paul says he has conquered our enemies. And what are our great enemies? Our great enemies are sin and the penalty that sin incurs. Death is called the last enemy. Satan and his dominions are called our adversaries, and yet he has triumphed over them. This is what Paul says when he commends the Colossians. We're so glad when we heard the news that you had received from Epaphras a real understanding of the grace of God and all that that entails as it focuses upon the person of Christ and what he has done. Now, you may watch some of these programs this week. You know, they track out all these old movies that were made back in the 50s and 60s, Jesus of Nazareth and all that. And people, I've seen people get watery-eyed over watching the various scenes. Listen, those are feeble attempts. A much better way to appreciate and understand the passion of Christ is just by meditating on a text like Colossians chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 1. And thinking about the glorious nature of Christ and who he is in relationship to his Father, the Lord of creation, the Lord of redemption. And then you can say with the Apostle Paul, why did he so love the gospel? Why was he so enamored with this? Because he said, Jesus loved the likes of me, and he gave himself for me. And that's what each and every one of us want to rejoice in. Christ saves sinners, and I'm chief, and he saves me. As the elders come forward now, let us prepare to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine.